What a wonderful, oh, it's loud. What a wonderful privilege it is. Now, I'll just get this straight on so I can do the swivel. Mick told me I need to swivel from time to time to see everybody. What a wonderful privilege it is to be here and to see what God is doing in this church and in Wilson. And Wilson, my very real prayer for you is that God will bless every step that you take in this neighborhood, and may many young people rise up to know our God because you are here. Will and Jen, it's so good to see you again too. I must admit, I don't quite fit the pastoral dress this morning. When I saw all the shorts and skinny legs that were up here, I feel like I'm failing on both counts, but anyway. I want to talk this morning about a man, and he was a man who seemingly had everything. Do you know people like that? They're good looking, they're sporting, they're successful, they're talented. Well, this man had it all. He was a military genius. He was a high-ranking officer. Hello, Damo. Good to see you too. High-ranking officer, commander-in-chief. In fact, he'd led his troops to many glorious victories. He was a hero. He was admired by the ruling authorities. And he was hero-worshipped by all the common people of the day. They all looked up to this man. He had succeeded. He had everything except for one thing. For there was something wrong in his life. This man wasn't quite the same as other men. And he knew it. And other people knew it. It was there for the whole world to see. His servants were concerned about it. And so was he. But the situation was one of frustrated helplessness. For the question was, what to do about it? For he had no answers, and nor did anybody else that he knew. And I suppose he did what the rest of us would do in such a situation. You make the best of it. You carry on. You try to pretend it's not there and carry on as normal. And yet this man knew it was there. It bothered him. It really, really got to him. This one flaw, this one thing that marred the perfection of everything which he saw himself to be and he saw himself to stand for. He was a great hero, but he was a leper. And he longed with all his heart to be free of this one thing which marred his life. But it seemed like there was no answer forthcoming, no answer to solve this. For surely if it had been, he would have seized the opportunity with both hands. And he thought about it constantly. If only there was some way, if only there was some way, I could be free, I could be clean, I could be healed. And in his mind, I'm sure he promised himself that if there were anything that he could do to be free of this one flaw, were he to find a way, he would do it. But it seemed like there was no way. No man, no healing, no chance, impasse, dead end, leper, full stop, forever. Naaman. We read in 2 Kings chapter 5 that Naaman, the commander of the Syrian forces, was highly respected and esteemed by the king of Syria because through Naaman the Lord had given victory to the Syrian forces. He was a great soldier, but he suffered from leprosy. Now, in one of their raids against Israel, the Syrians had carried off a little girl, a little Israelite girl, and she became a servant of Naaman's wife. And one day she said to her mistress, "I wish my master would go to the prophet who lives in Samaria. He would cure him of his disease. He would heal him. The prophet would heal him through the power of God." And Naaman heard of this little girl's faith and her belief that somehow there was hope. Somehow there was a possibility of cleanness and wholeness. And I'm sure his heart began to beat in his chest as he dreamed of the possibility of being free from this disease. He'd almost given up hope to this point. But hope began to stir again in his heart like a flickering candle. And this hope was fanned to a flame, and there burnt in him the longing to go and see this unknown prophet, to at least try out this last possible chance of hope, a chance which seemed to be given out of season, just as the long-awaited child of Abraham and Sarah had been given. And it was almost as if on the point of giving up, there is a lifeline, a potential lifeline in a seemingly hopeless situation. And Naaman wanted it. He wanted this chance. He wanted it really badly. And so we read in Scripture, Naaman told his king what the little girl had said and his longing to see the prophet. And the king said, "Go and visit the prophet. I'll send a letter of introduction for you to carry to the king of Israel." So Naaman started out taking gifts of silver and gold and clothing. And the letter to the king of Israel said, "The man bringing this letter is my servant Naaman. I want you to heal him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read it, he tore his clothes and said, "This man sends me a leper to heal. Am I God that I can kill and give life?" And the king of Israel was trapped. He didn't know what to do. There was Naaman, wealthy, hopeful, wanting healing, and he only had his own human weakness to offer him in return. He knew that healing was something only God could do. And then the prophet Elisha sent him this message. "Why are you so upset? Send Naaman to me, and he will indeed know that there is a true prophet of God in Israel." And I bet the king of Israel heaved a sigh of relief. Not because he thought necessarily that Naaman would be healed, but someone else had taken the burden off him. Someone else had lifted the burden of this commander's expectations of healing from him. Someone else could solve the problem. He couldn't do it, and he knew it. And so we read in verse 9, Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stopped at the entrance to Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a servant out to tell him to go and wash himself 7 times in the river Jordan, and he would be completely cured of his disease. He would be healed of every trace of leprosy. The one thing he wanted, the one thing that no doubt he had dreamed about and laid awake at night thinking about, the one thing that held him captive. But here's the remarkable thing. Here's the twist we don't see coming, the thing that we would never anticipate in this story, the completely unexpected ending. For we read that instead of rushing down to the Jordan River and obeying the word of God, that Naaman stalked angrily away. Unbelievable! Unbelievable! The one thing that he wanted, he'd come all this way, his hopes high, his heart pounding with expectation, his animals laden down with gifts. But when it came to the crunch of costly obedience, he couldn't do it. He wouldn't do it because he was angry. He was a proud man. He was a self-sufficient man. He was a man who came to Elisha with pomp and status and standing to this social inferior person. He arrives with military strength, no sign of humility, stands at the door, and he takes insult when Elisha doesn't even come to the door to see him. He was Naaman. He was somebody. How dare the prophet send a messenger out to tell him what to do? How dare he? And angrily he shouted, "I thought that at least he'd come out to me, pray to the Lord his God, wave his hand over the diseased places and cure me. Besides, aren't the rivers Abana and Pharpar back in Damascus, back in my land, better than any river in Israel? I could have washed in my own river and been cured," he said. And at this point, Naaman reveals the true fatal flaw of his nature. It's not leprosy. It's something far more damaging and something far more serious. Something that he never even now could recognize. He was saturated in pride and sin and his desire to do things his way. He wanted a miracle his way. He wanted freedom and healing, but not in the Jordan. Glory, not the muddy, small, unimpressive Jordan. What sort of a sick joke is the prophet trying to play? And he stalked angrily away, believing that even now, after all these years of hopelessness and self-directed attempts to find an answer, that he could do it himself. The fatal flaw of deluding yourself that you are self-sufficient, that you can meet your own every need, that man does not need to live by the word of God alone. And so he stalked off and sulked and refused to carry out the plan, which was not according to his expectation. And Elisha let him go. You know, we read this story, and it's hard for us to comprehend. We look at it from this distance and we figure, Naaman, what the heck are you doing? What are you thinking? This is surely a small price to pay for the reward of healing and freedom. Why wouldn't you want to do it? What are you thinking? The people, you know what? I think in many ways we get it. You see, we understand Naaman because we've been there ourselves. Maybe we're still there. We too want freedom. We too want healing. We too want to see the power of God at work in our lives and our church and our community, freeing us to be and to do and to achieve through the power of God all that he wants to do in and through us. But so often, when it comes to the crunch, there's one little word that comes to the surface and it stops us. It's a small word that has the power to keep us in bondage, to deny us the power of the work of God in our lives, and to stop us finding healing and freedom and forgiveness and starting again, and to pass that on to others. And just like Elisha let Naaman walk away, so too God gives us that same freedom and that same choice to walk away. So what is this word? It is the word not. I will not wash in the River Jordan. In the face of tremendous opportunity for a different future, Naaman could not, would not do what was needed. Now, his problem was pride, and he would not do what was necessary. No matter how much I might want this, I will not do that. Now, our problem might not be pride, but people, there are many things which raise the specter of this little yet powerful word in our lives. There is guilt, either genuine or false. I will not forgive myself for something which has happened. There is unforgiveness. I cannot forgive another person for what they did to me. There is shame or hurt or the residue of powerfully demeaning words spoken over us in our lives. I am not worthy. I cannot be loved by God. I will not reach out for the love and the forgiveness I so desperately need. I do not think that there are any gifts I've got that God could use to touch others or this world. There is fear. I cannot trust again, even God. There's the pressure of others. Pilate condemned a man to death because he could not withstand the demands of the crowd. There are the demands of material possessions and their hold over us. The rich young ruler walked away from Jesus because he could not sell all he had and give to the poor. There is doubt. Unless I put my fingers in his wounds and my hand in his side, said Thomas, I will not believe. There is the knot of the burden of unfair or unrealistic expectations. I should not do this. I should not be like that. For me, my latest knot has been loss. A lot of you will know my sister and probably lifetime friend, really, and work colleague, Dawn, died last August. And for me, my most recent knot has been the experience of going all through her filing cabinets and to realise I will not be able again to do that, to run camps in the same way I did with her by my side. People, we all face the knots, and when we face them, and I'm facing this choice too, do we then allow them to paralyse us and say, well, that's over? Or do we say, that is the past and I can move on into what a new future will look like? Knots tie us up. They put a stranglehold on what God is wanting to do in us and through us. The knot of disobedience, the knot of fear, the knot of apathy, the knot of a crippling sense of worthlessness, the knot of pride, the knot of paralyzing mistrust, the knot of doubt, the knot of expectation. People, there are knots that others have maybe carved into your life through abuse, through putting you down, through making you afraid, through ridiculing you, through hurting you. And then there are the corporate knots, those which can affect us as a church or at a relational level with others in our community of faith. They look the same as the individual knots, except they've got the power to knock out a whole church, not just individuals. I've seen the power of such knots, and they can put a stranglehold on what churches can do in their community. We cannot, or we will not trust that person again. We will not forgive those people who did this or did that. We do not have the right people to really make an impact on this community. This or that person is not gifted in a way that I see as significant. Maybe we're not as good as the church in the next suburb. Maybe we're not strong enough or financial enough or visionary enough. Put your own knots in. Do you recognize any of the corporate knots that get in our way? God offers us freedom from the knots, but he won't do it without our permission and invitation. Remember what he said to the man who was paralyzed by the pool of Bethesda, the man who could not walk? Do you want to be healed? We need to choose to ask God to show us the knots in our lives, to bring them to him, to untie them, and to allow him to take away their power from our lives, both as individuals and as a church. Let me read you a poem by an unknown writer. Dear God, please untie the knots that are in my mind, my heart, and my life. Remove the have-nots, the can-nots, and the do-nots that I have in my mind. Erase the will-nots, may-nots, might-nots that might find a home in my heart. Release me from the could-nots, would-nots, and should-nots that obstruct my life. And most of all, dear God, I ask that you remove from my mind, my heart, and my life all of the am-nots that I have allowed to hold me back, especially the thought that I am not good enough. Amen. What are the knots in my and your life, mind and heart this morning? Can any of you identify any have-nots, can-nots, do-nots, will-nots, may-nots, might-nots, could-nots, would-nots, should-nots, or am-nots that maybe God is challenging you to let go of today? Maybe that he is challenging you to untie yourself because it's within your power. Or maybe to allow God to untie those knots that you yourself can't. To bring them to him and to say, God, I want to let go of any destructive thinking or paralyzing thoughts or negative actions. Because you see, people, in a way, Naaman's story is all our story. We're all powerless to change things in our own strength. We are powerless out there in this community to change the lives of people without the power of God working in us and in them. But the great news is that we have a God who is willing to meet us and deal with stuff in our lives which tie us up, and then allow us to minister to others with stuff in their lives that tie them up. But it must be His way. And for all of us, there are crunch times when we need to choose. This morning, you are acknowledging the role that Wilson will be playing as youth pastor in this church and community. And the night before the vote, he sent a number of us a text that read in part. And with his permission, I want to read that out to you. Hey guys, tomorrow is a big day for me. My church is voting on for me on whether or not to become the youth pastor. Whatever the result, I'm thankful and blessed to be in this position. This is because of the love of God and the love from you guys. I look back on my life, and I honestly 6 years ago did not think I was going to make my 21st. 5 years ago, no one dreamed about me going to Bible college. 4 years ago, youth work was not an option. 2 years ago, I hated the thought of working in a church. Last year, I thought I was only going to fill in for the year, and now they're voting me in as youth pastor. Spot the knots? I will not live to be 21. Youth work is not an option. I'm not going to work in a church. I'm not going to last. I'm just a short-term fill-in. So what changed things? Let me continue from Wilson's text. It was a long text, wasn't it, mate? First off, I wouldn't be here without your love and support. Thank you for being part of my journey. Thank you for giving me the grace to learn and the grace to fail as a disciple. Thank you for showing me moments and memories that have shown and reminded me that God is with us and the kingdom is here on earth. Thank you for allowing me to be part of your lives and teaching me how to love. Whatever the result, and now we know what that result is, but he didn't then. Whatever the result, continue to hold me accountable and remind me why we continue doing what we do for God's kingdom. Cheers, Wilson. And in a personal text, he wrote to me, "Hey, Mia, last night I got voted in as the youth pastor. I'm so thankful that God, and through him, you and Dawn, altered my life that I'm not dead or causing destruction. I am thankful that I am now able to witness the kingdom in its fullness, and now I know who I am." Hallelujah, Wilson. Hallelujah, people. And there are so many people in your community that God has put this church in the midst of, that down the track, they will be saying the same thing, untying the knots. Wilson, that's what you did. In the end, that's what Naaman did. Fortunately, if you don't know the story, his first choice to walk away wasn't the end of the story. His officers came back to reason with him, and they saw his problem, and they said, "Look, if the prophet had told you to do something difficult, you would have done it. Naaman, you're just proud. Why don't you just basically get over yourself and go and do it? You're too proud. You say you want to be healed, but you won't give the prophet's God a chance to heal you. You're a fool, Naaman. You're a proud fool. You've got everything else, but you're turning away from your one chance of wholeness. Of course you should obey the prophet when he says to simply wash and be cured." And there was silence for a time. As Naaman the powerful wrestled with all the conflicting emotions of that moment, the desire to be whole, to be free, and yet the rejection of the simplicity of the answer and the humbling nature of the possible cure, his power was being challenged by another higher power, and he battled with his moment of truth. And then we read that he bowed his head in obedience. He goes down to the muddy, unimpressive, small Jordan and dips beneath its waters and rises whole, whole in body and different in spirit. And he goes back to Elisha, and we're told that Naaman the great, the powerful, the sinful, the resistant, stood proud, humbly before the prophet and said, "Now I know at last that there is no God in all the world except Israel." Far more healing done that day than leprosy. And so the story ends. Or does it? For is Naaman the only man with knots in his life? Do any of us as individuals, or maybe even as a church, need to recognize and submit our knots to God this morning? You know, it's quite possible to be Christians, to be men and women of faith, and yet to have stuff in our lives. And I'm actually carrying on with mixed theme in case you hadn't clicked to that. But to have stuff in our lives which detracts and distracts from what God is seeking to do in and through us. The knot of pride, the knot of fear, the knot of emotional wounds which maybe we've never allowed God to touch, the knots of apathy, unforgiveness, selfishness, deep inner struggle. Let me just ask, is your life today marked by any knots? How do you and I stand in relation to Naaman? Are there things in our lives which we struggle with to actually give to God? Are there things which are areas of weakness which we've never allowed his strength to alter? What relationships are there which you've tried to handle on your own and failed in? What hurts are there from the past which maybe you've carried for years and which have caused you untold pain, even as a Christian, because you've never let God untie them? What discouragements maybe have so got you down that you can no longer submit them to God? God promises to forgive, heal, cleanse, and empower us as individuals and as a church as we submit those things, the relationships, attitudes, choices, problems, and concerns to his control. He undoes the knots and brings healing. But whenever we refuse to come to him, they remain. And we stand affected by that. And we stand impotent in the face of the call of God to reach out to this community, much and all as we might want to. Those knots get in the way. And this morning, God's invitation to us is as simple and as humbling as Elisha's was to Naaman. Go to the Jordan, he was told, a muddy, insignificant river, and wash yourself. What does God say to us? Come to the cross, a place of humble surrender and acknowledgement that you and I are powerless to do anything about our need except to admit it. The cross is a place which allows for no pride, no self-effort, no position or status on our part, no great acts of heroism, but which simply calls for submission and surrender to the Christ who died upon it. This morning, I say to myself, like I say to all of us, like the little girl said to Naaman, be encouraged. Be encouraged, church. There is hope, there is freedom, there is starting again. I simply offer you God's hope for those knots in your life, both individually and as a church, which can get in the way of you reaching the full potential that God has for you in this place. Naaman and his knots, you and the knots of your life. We're going to finish with a song, and maybe if we need a bit more time, we can finish with a second song. But I want to give you an invitation that Jesus gave to so many years ago. Come to me and find life. Up on this stage, I thought your cross was down a bit lower. So instead of coming and laying things at the cross, we're going to lay them beneath the cross. There's a hymn that says something like that. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. So up here on both sides, I've got, there's ropes and there's knots in them. And so I just invite you, if you know and you sense that there are some knots in your life that either you want to personally untie because it's within your power to do that, or even just to come and lay them. We're going to lay them at the front here and beneath the cross, really. And you may just want to stand and pray for a minute. I don't mind. You may want to reflect before coming. But as you come and take this, name the knots and ask God to touch you. Maybe some of you want to do that for the church in a sense. You sense there are some corporate knots that you want to acknowledge and lay down. Let's stand together. The song says, "Amazing grace, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Nothing that I can do for myself. My chains fell off. My heart was free." Don't wait till the end of the song. We might have to go into a second then. If you know God is speaking to you, come and take one. Some here and some here. And bring them to the cross and lay them down. Thanks, Dave.